Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis, yes. Genesis chapter 2, so the second chapter in the Bible. Beginning this five-week series in looking at the topic of marriage, and I wanted to start with the first marriage because it's the only marriage that was ever perfect, if even for just a little bitty period of time. There's not much space between the tail end of Genesis chapter 2 when God forms Eve and Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent comes tempting and sin enters into the human race and into marriage. But I wanted to go back to this first marriage and kind of set our sights on that and see what we can learn as Christians in the 21st century from that first marriage. So we go to Genesis 2, and I'm going to be reading today verses 18 to 25. Moses says this, "Then the Lord said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Father, we pray your blessing over this reading of your word. And I pray your blessing over my teaching of it. May your Spirit fill me with the right words to say to your people. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. And so as sinners, we have an uncanny ability to look at things in purely utilitarian terms. We tend to look at a thing in terms of its usefulness, and we value things in terms of their usefulness to us. If a thing is useful, it's good. Good becomes something that is derived from whether or not a thing is useful to us. My shirt covers me, and you should all be thankful for that. And it's comfortable. Darren is very thankful for that. And it's comfortable. So, covering me and being comfortable, those are good things. Therefore, my shirt is good, and I'll keep it. My car, it's good for transportation. It's not too bad on gas. Doesn't look great, but hey, good gas mileage and getting from point A to point B, those are good things. So I'll keep my car. I won't go trade it in tomorrow. We have an ability as sinful people to look not only at things in a utilitarian way, but also at people and at relationships in a utilitarian way. We've all known people in our lives. We've had relationships with people who seem to benefit way more from the relationship than we do. And we want to distance ourselves, don't we, from such people because we feel that while we're being useful to them, they're not being very useful to us. We're being used by them, and they're not being useful to us. Marriage is often viewed as a relationship of functional usefulness. Marriage provides companionship. That's a good thing, isn't it? Marriage provides a context for sexual expression. That's a good thing, isn't it? Companionship, sexual expression, those are good things. Therefore, marriage is good, goes the logic. Marriage provides a context for bringing children into the world and providing for those children and nurturing those children. Kids are good. Therefore, marriage is good. And of course, marriage is good for all of these and many more reasons. But the inherent goodness of marriage stems from a reason that is infinitely higher than all of those reasons. Marriage is good because marriage isn't ultimately about either partner within the relationship. Marriage is good because marriage is about the gospel. Marriage is a gospel institution. If you saw the series title up here on the board, or you saw the title on your info sheet and got excited thinking, oh, yes, finally, now I'm going to get some practical tips on how to strengthen my marriage and make my marriage better and be a better husband and be a better wife. I'm not saying that you won't pick up some practical tips over the next 5 weeks. I believe you will. But my primary aim is not to give you marriage tips. It's to give you marriage truth. And I believe that when we look into what the Bible tells us about marriage, and we see marriage in all its naked reality biblically, then by God's grace, our hearts will change. Our hearts will change toward our spouses. Our hearts will change toward marriage in general. And I believe a result of this will be gospel growth. The gospel will grow. So in addition to seeing marriage in utilitarian terms, we also, a very fast increasing view of marriage among Christians in particular is the view that marriage is endangered. And we all know that many in our society, many in our culture want to see marriage redefined legally to include homosexual relationships. And they're getting what they want, aren't they? State after state after state after state. The domino, the first domino was pushed over when the Supreme Court ruled against the Defense of Marriage Act and its definition of marriage as the union of one man and one woman. And so now state after state is, judges are declaring unconstitutional bans on homosexual marriage, homosexual unions. Culture's getting what it wants when it comes to this redefinition of what marriage is. But this shouldn't surprise us as Christians, and it shouldn't scare us as Christians. It's not marriage that's in danger. Mankind is in danger. And that's nothing new. As a gospel institution, marriage doesn't need saving. Marriage saves! Now let me explain what I mean by that. I'm not saying that the union of a man and a woman can save anyone's soul. What I'm saying is that what that one man, one woman covenantal union for life represents is indeed the only thing that can save souls. The marriage of a man and a woman displays the redeeming, life-giving love of the triune God. This is why the so-called gay marriage movement has the full backing and support of Satan. Because Satan knows, first of all, that homosexual relationships can't produce new life. But the union of a man and a woman can. And the union of a man and a woman producing new life portrays the new life producing union of Jesus and His bride. Secondly, Satan knows that the one man, one woman union in marriage represents on earth the nature of God in heaven, who is a community of three divine and distinct persons. Something radically, radically unlike the individual God that Satan imagines himself as being, and something radically unlike the individual gods that Satan told Adam and Eve that they could be. Satan's all about redefining marriage. God says in verse 18, "It is not good that man should be alone." Not because He didn't want Adam to be lonely, but because He didn't want Adam to be only. Genesis 2 is basically Genesis 1 under a magnifying glass. And in the Genesis 1 account of the 6 days of creation, day number 6 gets the most attention. Why do you think that is? Because that's the day that Moses tells us God created mankind in His own image. He tells us in verse 27 of chapter 1, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So if we zoom back to chapter 2, verse 18, we know that we're still on day 6 of creation. We haven't moved on to day 8 or 9 or 10. We're still on day 6 here in Genesis 2. Why? Because woman hasn't been created yet. She hasn't been made yet. It's just Adam. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." It's not good for Adam to be alone, because to truly bear the image of God, Adam can't be alone. Because God, in His nature, has never been alone. God is a community of divine and distinct persons, and therefore, if man is to bear the image of that God, he has to be made in and for community with other distinct persons as well. What does the word gospel mean? Anybody, shout it out. What's the word gospel mean? Good news, right? It means good news. Yet of all created things, of all the things described in Genesis 1, the only thing that God called not good was what? Man alone. It's the only thing He describes as not good. From God's perspective, even though Adam hasn't sinned yet at this point, the aloneness of Adam was a foreshadowing of the ultimate bad news, the utter and total and complete spiritual aloneness of every person who would attempt to be his or her own God. That's what God saw when He saw Adam alone. And God's good news answer to Adam's aloneness was marriage to a woman. "I will make a helper fit for him." I will make a helper fit for him. Ladies, if you hear in that term helper a description of a second class, subordinate, subjugated, subservient role, remember this. That word helper, that's the same word Jesus used in John 14, 16 to describe the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Ladies, you are in good company in your role as helper to your husbands. And husbands, don't ever forget that. The unpardonable sin, as we saw a couple of weeks ago in my Ask the Pastor, one of my Ask the Pastor sermon, is what? It's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Moses applies the same word to the wife's role in the marriage relationship that Jesus applies to the Holy Spirit's role. Helper. Careful, men, that you don't ever assume that your wife is in a second-class subservient role. In the union of Adam and Eve, God is telling the good news about the unbroken union of the Trinity, but He's also telling the good news about Himself in how He makes Eve. How He actually forms Eve. God is telling something very good about Himself. Moses says in verse 7, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground." And similarly, he says in verse 19, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens." Adam and the animals, guys, were made out of dirt. Not Eve. Of all the living creatures made by God in creation, and that's a lot, the only creature created from a pre-existing creature was woman. That's important. Not so much to you women, but it's important in what it tells us about God. You ever wondered why Jesus is called the Son of God? The Son of God? The only begotten Son of God. Why is Jesus referred to as God's Son? Did Jesus become God's Son in a Bethlehem stable? Nope. He was God's Son long before that. He's always been God's Son. John opens his gospel by telling us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." That's talking about Jesus. But if Jesus has always been with God, why is He referred to as God's Son? Why not call Him God's friend or God's brother? I can't explain to you the eternal sonship of Jesus in any way other than the way the Bible and Jesus Himself in the Bible explain it. We simply have to take the Bible and Jesus' words for what they are. His relationship to the Father is described in the Bible and from Jesus' own mouth as an eternal sonship to an eternal Father. The creation of Eve out of Adam doesn't explain the eternal sonship of Jesus, but it does exhibit it. It expresses it. It portrays it. Just as Eve comes from Adam, yet not through any sexual means, so also Jesus comes eternally from His Father through no sexual means. Eve was made from Adam without an earthly mother. And Jesus is eternally born from His Father with no heavenly mother. Husbands, we represent the eternal Father in our marriage relationship. We represent the Father. And wives, as helpers, you represent the eternal Holy Spirit. And by virtue of being made from man, you also represent the eternal Son. Adam's statement here in verse 23 is a pure, sinless statement of both the equality and diversity within the human marriage relationship. Equality and diversity. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, says Adam. You can almost hear Adam thinking, wow, she's not identical to me, but she's pretty darn close. I can see some differences. But she doesn't have a snout like the elephant over here. She doesn't have antlers like the elk over here. She's not identical, but she's close. We're the same stuff. We're the same, she and I. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Hear the equality there? I'm not more valuable than her. She's not more valuable than me. Everybody likes equality. Equality, good, right? What is a tougher pill for people to swallow, however, is how equality can coexist with headship. How can two persons be equal in value and one be the head of the other? Listen to the headship in Adam's words. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Hear the headship there? He's naming her. And he is saying she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam wakes up and he realizes that though this other person like him is equal to him in personhood and in value before God, she's not equal to him in her function within the relationship. He knows intuitively that because he was there first, he is responsible for her. He realizes that he is to be the leader. There's equality, but there's also complementarity. Equal personhood, equal value, but distinct roles. She's like me, and yet she's from me. We're one, yet we're distinct. It's not hard to imagine God, the Heavenly Father, saying something very similar to this of His Son and of the Holy Spirit. We're one, but we're distinct. We're the same divine, holy stuff, but we have unique divine functions. Human marriage tells us the good news of the fact that the Son not only proceeds from the Father's person, but He also proceeds from His presence. Husbands and wives don't spend every waking hour, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, right beside one another. Do they? No. They separate. And they go about their days undertaking different tasks. Tasks that are important to one another and to the unit. The Father and the Son didn't remain side by side in heaven. Jesus proceeded from the Father to undertake the task that was supremely important to both He and His Father, the task of human redemption. And now the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son to fulfill that glorious gospel mission in the world. Unity, diversity, equality, complementarity. You've probably noticed that as we've gone along here, as we look at each of these different aspects of human marriage, I'm moving a particular direction. If you haven't noticed that, well, I'm telling you now. I'm moving a particular direction as we look at each one of these facets of marriage. I'm starting with marriage, and I'm moving toward God. I'm not starting with God and moving towards marriage. We're not looking to God to supply meaning and significance to marriage. Instead, I want us to look to the first human marriage and find their meaning and insight into the very person and character of God. I wonder if part of why we struggle in our marriages, I wonder if part of why we struggle to keep our marriages intact is not owing to the fact that we've got it backwards. Is it possibly because we've begun to see marriage in utilitarian terms? It's not that we've taken God out of the equation necessarily. You may pray fervently, and I hope that you do. You may pray to God all the time, asking God to help your marriage, asking God to help the marriages of those you love. But in all of our asking God for help, have we relegated God to the position of just marriage fix-it man in the sky? You see, as Christians, when we ask, "What can my marriage do for me?" we will inevitably begin to ask God, "What can you do for my marriage?" Utilitarianism breeds utilitarianism. If it's going on in our marriage, if we're just looking at marriage for what it can do for us, it's going to bleed over into our relationship with God, and we're going to begin to see God as, "What can you do for me?" I think what God really wants for us to do is to take a close look at our marriages, healthy ones, hurting ones, perhaps even dissolved ones, and to ask the question, praying, asking the question, "God, what do you want to show me about yourself? What do you want to show me about your nature, your character, your essence, your majesty? What do you want to show me about your grace, your forgiveness, your redeeming love in and through this marriage?" Are we looking at marriage merely as a means of self-fulfillment, or are we looking through marriage as a window to deeper, sweeter, richer worship of God? I want your marriage to be strong. I want my own marriage to be strong. I want your marriage to survive, and I want my marriage to survive and to thrive. I want you to pray to God, and I want you to ask Him for help in your marriage. I want you to ask Him to help you fall more deeply in love with your spouse with each passing day. But I don't believe I'm speaking out of turn here when I say that more than any of those things, God wants us to fall more deeply in love with Him. Wouldn't you agree? And I don't believe I'm speaking out of turn when I say that God has designed marriage to be one way for that to happen. One really important way for us to fall more deeply in love with Him. If you're not married, Now, I realize we're not all married here. If you're not married, I'm not suggesting in any of this that you can't have a deep, sweet worship of and relationship with God as a single person. You certainly can. There are all kinds of reasons for singleness, divorce, death of a spouse, childhood. Kids are too little to get married, okay? That's a reason for singleness. Mental and physical conditions that preclude marriage. These are all reasons that are, for the most part, out of our control. Reasons for being single, that is. But one reason for singleness that I would like to address is something that is becoming very popular. And it is the delay of marriage mentality. And the delay of marriage mentality flows, I believe, from two very real but very flawed views of marriage. The first view sees marriage as nothing more than a consolation prize after the fun and freedom of singleness. It says, I want to play as many video games and have as many short-term or long-term romances and go to as many exotic places and go to as many clubs as I possibly can before having to settle down and get married. Consolation prize. The other flawed view of marriage is that marriage is a capstone project on the process of becoming an adult. It's something we're striving towards. We're climbing this mountain of adulthood, and marriage is the crowning achievement of adulthood. This is a flawed view of marriage. It says, I need to finish college and grad school. I need to start my career. I need to gain financial stability. I need to get out of debt. I need to become somebody before marrying. And the consolation prize view says, I don't want to grow up and get married because marriage isn't any fun. And the capstone project view says, I want to grow up, but marriage isn't and can't be part of the growing up process. It's just the conclusion of the growing up process. Now, these may sound like completely worldly views of marriage, but the consolation prize and capstone project versions of the whole delay marriage mentality are alive and well in the church. And we owe it to younger, single Christians not to let them buy into the culture's view of marriage as a mere consolation prize. It's hard work. Marriage is hard work, but it's also foolish to assume that fun and adventure can only take place within singleness as a young adult. Young married people can have fun too. And we owe it to younger Christians to warn them against seeing marriage as a capstone project. Trust me, I got married when I was 30. I had 2 degrees by that point. Thought I was pretty grown up, but Deborah will tell you, I'm 37 now and got a long ways to go. But the cool part is, I get to finish growing up with her. I get to finish growing up in the company of my kids. Well, shouldn't you be grown up before you have kids? That's That's this capstone project view of marriage. My parents weren't grown up when they got married at 21 and 19. Who had parents who were both married before they were 20? Anybody? Right here? Right there? Yeah. Your grandparents? Think they were grown up when they said, "I do"? No, don't think so. I don't think so. They had a lot of growing up to do. You and I, we all have. Gary, you and Teresa got a lot of growing up to do. Sorry. But they got grandkids now, so they get to grow up alongside their grandkids. Isn't that awesome? It's a dangerous view of marriage. It really is. It's not a consolation prize. And it's not some capstone project on the end of adolescence. Where am I? There I am. Why would we ever want to encourage or knowingly enable young Christians of marriageable age and responsibility? Why would we ever want to knowingly encourage them or enable them to delay getting married to other young Christians and thereby deprive them of both experiencing with one another and expressing to the world all the truth about God that union portrays? Why? I hope we don't. I'm not saying that we need to encourage our kids to get married as soon as they graduate from high school. I'm not saying that. But I'm not saying we need to discourage them from getting married. We need to prolong the sexual tension that is there, that we all know is there in our early 20s and late teens, and create for them this environment where they're going to be so tempted to sin, to fornicate, and to miss out on all that marriage can teach them about God, and all that marriage to one another can show the people in their lives about God. In verse 24, following Adam's beautiful declaration of equality and diversity in marriage, Moses states this. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Marriage is the most important human relationship. Why? I don't know. I'm just basing it on the fact that it was the first human relationship. I think that says something about the importance of marriage. That before there were sibling relationships, there was a marriage relationship. Before there were parent-child relationships, there was marriage. It's the first. Adam didn't have parents or siblings to leave behind in order to hold fast to Eve. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The physical union that Adam and Eve shared and that husbands and wives still share is the most important union because it points to and portrays the spiritual union that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share. A spiritual union, by the way, into which God is drawing and calling us and for which He is preparing us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. A marital union that will one day supersede our earthly marriages. And it will have its consummation in the new heaven and the new earth. That's what earthly marriage is all about. That's what earthly marriage is all pointing towards. I want you to do something. I want you to grab a great big chunk of your Bible and turn to the end. Now, some of you will snag the concordance. I don't want you to turn that far. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 21 and notice something amazing with me. Revelation chapter 21. We're going to go from the second book of the Bible to the second to last book of the Bible. Revelation 21, and I want to read to you verses 1 to 4. John the Revelator, looking into heaven, says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" So that's pretty cool, huh? In the second chapter of the Bible, we have a marriage. The first human marriage. In the second to last chapter of the Bible, we have the last human marriage. And it will be the marriage of all the humans on the face of the earth who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior to their Lord and Savior. What a glorious wedding that shall be. What an glorious eternal marriage that shall be. We get to be part of it. This human marriage that you're part of now, that's full of pain and at times breaks your heart, it will be no more. This human marriage that you're part of right now, that gives you great joy and great comfort, points to that great union one day. These marriages that we're part of now will be dissolved. There'll be no more. Jesus makes that very clear in the Gospels. In heaven they are neither married nor given in marriage. But we'll all be married to Jesus if we trust in Him. Moses closes his under the magnifying glass view of the sixth day of creation by stating, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Adam and Eve were married naked. They saw all of their similarity. They saw all of their complementarity. And they were not ashamed of what they saw. I want that for you. I want that for you and your spouse. I want that for you and your future spouse. But what I want more than that for you is Christ. Whether single or married today, I want you one day to take part in that heavenly marriage. But if you want to be part of it there, you have to say, "I do," to Jesus here. Don't miss out. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I am just electrified by the thought of that heavenly city, being part of that new Jerusalem, descending from heaven, adorned for you, Lord Jesus, ready to be in your presence forever. God makes His dwelling place with man. And I'm amazed at your good design in human marriage, and how the human marriage relationship between a man and a woman portrays that eventual and eternal union with you. I pray, Lord, that if there is a soul in this room today who has not said, "I do," to Jesus, who has not said, "I receive His sacrifice of blood as an atonement for my sin. I acknowledge that I am a sinner in need of that salvation. And I receive Him as my Lord and as my King." If there is anyone here yet to have made that decision, Lord, I pray by Your Spirit that today would be the day they say, "I do." And I pray, Lord, that all of us, that our thinking about marriage would be elevated
far above the practicalities and the utilitarian thinking of this world. We would see through our marriage your beauty and the joy of one day being with you forever. I ask this in Jesus' name.